The last few weeks have been laying a foundation that you didn't really know much about by way of getting out of the book of Philemon. I preached a series of sermons. One was sort of a Philemon postlude that talked about justice or true justice by the way that the Bible defines it. And the passage, the kind of the main passage we went to was in Micah. And Micah preaches sort of the last message of the Old Testament, and he's happening synonymous the same time as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we talked a little bit about sort of that false piety, sort of that outward version of just doing things because it's what other people demand of you versus what God says is good and right. And so then the next week, we talked about the foolishness of just kind of practicing a fake self-righteousness to profess a kind of godliness that isn't actually true on the inside. And then last week, talked about the wisdom of worship. And so all three of those are really sort of a ground level necessity for your understanding of the book of Ezra. Typically, Ezra is preached a few different ways, and it generally feels a lot like just a Bible book report and a history lesson. And I don't know how many of you guys are history buffs, but I figure the thing that's going to move you or change you is not remembering the dates that things happened, but the necessity of understanding the context of what's happening in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're one book. We'll get to that in just a minute. Is important. And so the question is, like, how far back do we need to get to really make sense of the book? And so we're talking about sort of a pre-foundation, if you will, or a foundation that needs to be laid. But before that, you have to have some kind of a context. And so this morning, this is as close to prosperity preaching as you will ever hear from me. And so I'm going to start out with this beautiful promise out of Jeremiah 29. You've probably seen this on a t-shirt or a coffee mug or in, you know, a Christian bookstore or something like that. And it's a good verse. It's a feel-good verse. We all love this verse. And I want you to know that this verse is for you in context. All right? Everybody with me so far? In context, this verse is for you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And everybody say, ah, right? Because this is what everybody wants. But let me finish out the next couple of verses because they're important and they're going to shape for us a context here, because then it goes on to say, then. And that important operative word there, then, sort of tells us that it's a promise, but it's somewhere in the future, right? Jeremiah is talking about something that will happen. Then, once I'm giving you a hope and a future, you will call upon me, and you will come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And so if you look at this as something that's going to happen in the future, it's implied then that this is not happening right now. But it will be. You will call on me, you'll pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And everybody goes, oh, that's what happens. That's where that comes from. Right now, they're not seeking God with all of their heart. And therefore, the plans for the hope in the future have to come in the future. But he says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. That means right now all of their fortunes are gone. And he's talking about giving something back that's missing at the moment. I'll restore your fortunes, and I'll gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Aha. The plans for a hope and a future, and the thing that we want to say, aha, is about the restoration after a bit of exile among the nations, among the pagan nations. And so the books of Daniel and the book of Esther and the kind of things that we think about when we think about God's people amongst a pagan nation. They're in captivity in Babylon. They're conquered by Assyria. And so we have a series of, or a length of time, let me put it that way, a length of time where Israel is questioning whether or not God has good hopes and plans for them. And the reason why he has to make that prophetic promise in Jeremiah 29 is because they need to know that through the process of exile, now I'm going to replace the word exile with a different word, through the process of discipline, that God has something good in store for them. So the only reason why you get to count on the prosperity of Jeremiah 29:11 is because in context, if you read a little bit later, in chapter 29, after that, Jeremiah goes on to discuss the problems that had preceded this. So in Jeremiah 29, let me also give you a little more or a little fuller context of what he goes on to say after this. Let me get there. In verse 12, to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. This is before the exile. He says, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? This is interesting because he's saying here that God is actually saying that the Israelites have to go and serve the king of Babylon. And this was their due punishment. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, if you won't serve? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name with the results that I will drive you out and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. Let me help add some context here. What he's saying is that if you have people promising something other than the discipline that I told you is coming, they're falsely prophesying. If you believe what they say, you're going to die by the sword, essentially. And that's exactly what happened. The king Zedekiah made an alliance because he was told by prophets that he would be able to overcome the Babylonian king and the coming conquering. And so he was unrighteously, he saw his line killed before him. And the last thing that he sees is that. And then they pluck out his eyes and he's taken into captivity. He also says, I spoke to the priest and to all this people saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. So now he's talking about being in exile in Babylon, and he's saying, I have prescribed a certain amount of time for this discipline. And if somebody's telling you otherwise, then they're telling you falsely. They're promising that the Lord's vessels will be brought back into the house, because when they were conquered, Nebuchadnezzar plundered the temple, the house of the Lord, and took all of the vessels there. He says, do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should the city become a desolation? If they are prophets and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts that the vessels are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, and may not go to Babylon. But it was too late because they had already disobeyed and brought this punishment on themselves. So with that being said, I want you to think about the idea of what does it mean to be expectant of restoration because of there's a discipline that's necessary in the meantime and the expectancy of what comes with the restoration. We all want this promise. I want the good future, the plans that God has for me, that I would be prosperous in the place that he wants me, at the time that he wants me, in the way that he wants me. But to get there, you have to walk through clearing out old, ugly, broken, false foundations. So this morning, we're talking about just the first three verses of Ezra. The whole series will be called Ezra, Ash to Glory, the Restoration of God's People. And so this morning, it's just preparing before the foundations. Let me pray for the rest of our time in the Word, that God would speak clearly, it would not be me, and that he would have his way with us. Father, we come now before your truth. As a humble people, we need your help. We need your words, not mine. So I just ask that we seek to find truth this morning, that you would just use me as a vessel, keep me from error, bind me from saying anything that I have planned, but that it would just be your word this morning that would come through. Father, we need hearts that are humble this morning. Perhaps we've come already discouraged, and a message perhaps like today might have the tendency to discourage us further, or maybe we've come in here proud. Father, I ask that you would encourage those who are weak, feeble need this morning. Encourage them with your words. Those that have come in here self-righteous and proud, God, would you use this to humble our hearts, humble our spirit before you, that we would receive what you give, which is your righteous discipline, so that we can be more mature. Father, I pray that you would do this for us. Give us what we don't have in ourselves, which is your spirit, so that we can have the eyes and the ears and the hearts to receive all that you would say this morning. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose on your way to work tomorrow or something, you're driving and you see my son and he's out there working hard, building a fence in the city park. He's just out there just really slaving away. I mean, he's digging the holes for the posts. He's getting out there. He's putting the posts in and pouring the concrete and mixing that by hand. And suppose you look at that and you say, man, what a good kid. He's out there just serving the city. I mean, who does that? Like, he must really have things together. I mean, he's got stuff put together. You even think for a moment, he seems to be working hard. I might bring him a glass of water, right? He's just out there slaving away, and maybe I'll offer a little help later on. And so you go down to Sonic, and you get like a nice Route 44. That's the big one, the extra large. You get him whatever, you know, some refreshing beverage. And you take it, and you go up there, and you give him that, and you just encourage him, man, you're doing such a great, I don't know why you're doing this, but you seem to be really put together here. And then suppose that the next day you see him, and he's working again, and you're wondering, like, what's going on? So you drive to my house, and he's like, What are you doing like that makes your son like such a good kid? And I say, well, what you have missed in the context of this situation is that suppose a week before that, previous, he had taken the family car, you know, with the Luma bumper sticker on it, and he had gone out with his friends and decided to just have a night. I mean, they were just cutting up, and he decided to actually go out, and they were doing donuts in the city park in the family car with the Luma bumper sticker on it and had knocked over the fence and destroyed it. And so I say, you know, this is actually his discipline for what he has done. This is the actions that are actually coming from the choices that he's made. And then you might say something like, well, what about all the other kids that were in the car with him and the stuff that they did? And I would say, I don't have any say over them, but as my son, I'm going to discipline him. And that might make some sense to you, right? And then suppose the week after that, you see, and not only is my son out there working, but then my other son is there, my younger son's out there, and they're just doing this as like a family project, and you're like, I see that maybe this has actually built something into Jaden, your oldest son, right? Something built into him, and then he's having an influence, and it's bearing some kind of good fruit because of the discipline that came. And so I want you to maybe think about that context this morning as we dive into the book of Ezra. And so I've given you plenty of time to at least find it on your device or get there by way of opening your Bible. And I just want to read the first three verses, and then we'll talk about some context this morning. You ready? Okay, here we go. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. And he brought all his kingdom and brought all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. Okay, just real quick. So it starts out with this proclamation of Cyrus, who's the king of Persia. And I'll talk about a transfer here because we were talking about Babylon just a second ago, and now we're at the king of Persia. We'll unpack that in just a minute. But he's made a proclamation, and he's not only declared it with his mouth, but he's also put it in writing for the kings that come after him to also abide by. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, this is how the proclamation reads, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Okay. So we have this proclamation from a king who's telling the exiles that are under his control that they can go back to their homeland, that they can rebuild what's called the house of the Lord there, or the temple for the God who's also in Jerusalem. Now, whether or not Cyrus knows it at this moment, Cyrus is a fulfillment of a prophecy. And that was verse 1. It says, in fulfillment of the word of Jeremiah. So we need to get a little bit of context here for the book of Ezra. And so If you're not a history person, that's okay. You need to at least track with the story of Israel through this. So tune in for give me 5 minutes, and I think I can, give me 7 minutes, and I can get you through, I think, most of the history of Israel to this moment. You ready? Okay. God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He rescued them because he called them my son, Israel, a nation. And as Moses led them out of Egypt, out of slavery. They were in the wilderness, and at the foot of Mount Sinai, a covenant was made between God and his people. That covenant was governed by the Ten Commandments. You tracking with that story so far? Well, through some golden calf incidents and some other disobedience, they're not allowed to enter the land that God was going to bring them to, the promised land. But eventually, after 40 years of trial and wandering in the wilderness, Moses dies and Joshua, an important name, just kind of note that in your brain, leads them into the promised land and they flourish there for quite some time. Then the primo king of the land becomes David. He's the prototype, the best of what God had. The first king Saul was a bit of a failure. But David comes and he's the prototype, but he wants to build a permanent house for God. But because David was a man of war and he was a conqueror, he ends up not being able to build God's house, but his son does, Solomon. Solomon builds the first grand temple, and God comes and allows his glory to reside with his people in the place that he promised them. That's the meat of the story. God wanted to dwell with his people. Tracking so far? Well, Solomon's sons divide up his kingdom into a northern and a southern kingdom. And then a series of awful kings come in and they rule. And God has been warning them all along, you're not staying faithful to me and to the governing rules that you agreed to. Because at the foot of Mount Sinai, God said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And they said, in unison, all that God has spoken, we will do. And then they promptly went around and did none of the things that God told them to do. And so, after a good portion of time, some 490 years, God had had enough. And so he had promised that there would be a conquering and a judgment on their disobedience. And so that comes first by way of the northern kingdom falling under the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom, which was the bulk, the 10 tribes. So they go into a captivity first under the Assyrian Empire. Then Judah, the southern kingdom, was a little less evil than the northern kingdom. They last a little bit longer, but they eventually fall to King Nebuchadnezzar under Babylonian Empire. So now all of God's people are conquered. They're removed from the land. And then that little bit that we had started out with in Jeremiah, where he talks about, don't listen, King Zedekiah, don't listen to any counsel that says you're not going to eventually be conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar. He ignores that counsel, and that gets him the extra step of when they actually conquer Jerusalem in total, they siege it. They lay siege, and some of the atrocities that we read as just the grossest things in the Old Testament happen because of that siege, and they destroy the temple for the first time in 586 BC. So they take the temple, they burn it to ash, hence the title, Ashes to Glory. They reduce it to rubble, and they take into captivity in three different shifts all of the people of Israel. So that's the story, and that's what Ezra picks up on. So the book of Ezra is a pickup on the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The book of Ezra it starts literally in the last verse of 2nd Chronicles. If you would, just in your Bible, if you still have it open to Ezra, just turn back one page, and you should be at 2nd Chronicles chapter 36. You there? 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and if you start reading in verse 22, you will see nearly verbatim the same story. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, etc., etc., he makes this proclamation. Now, hold that thought for just a moment. So, though they were taken and conquered by the Babylonian Empire, because God had judged his nation, and then he used Babylon as, he calls them a tool, an axe in his hand that he wields against his own people as an act of discipline. He's going to also judge the nation that he used to discipline his own people because they're not better. They're just as pagan and just as bad. And so the Babylonians are conquered by the Persian Empire, and that's why we have Cyrus, king of Persia, eventually making this declaration. It comes after 70 years of captivity. That was the amount of time that Jeremiah said was going to be. And that was tied to the Sabbath rest that they were supposed to give the land every seventh year. You were supposed to let the land lie dormant. They did not obey that for 490 years. So that adds up to 49 Sabbath years. So they got 7 times 10, 70 years. There's the story of exile. I don't know if I took 7 minutes or not, but here we are, okay? So that's the story. That's where we find Israel, and that's where we find the nation looking towards the restoration. But if you go back just before that, you'll see the kinds of things that Israel was engaged in that actually earned them this disciplinary step from the Lord. If you start reading there in verse 11, it says, Zedekiah, that's that same king, was 21 years old when he had begun to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is picking up on that Jeremiah 29. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke to him from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and all the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he made holy in Jerusalem. So if you wanted to know why did this happen, that's why. Because they had polluted the house of the Lord, they profaned the name of God. So what you need to know about God's discipline is that he's serious about it. He's serious about it not because he wants to make sure that you're following the rules, but because he's serious about the glory of his own name. And they had profaned the name of the Lord. They had carried the name of the Lord. They were God's own people, and through false worship and through fraternizing with foreign nations and making alliances, they had profaned the name of God. And so he said, I'm going to discipline you for that, and thus becomes the exile into Babylon and then Persia. Now, it's not that God just totally turns them over, because if you're familiar at all with some of those great stories out of the book of Daniel, we know that Daniel rises to prominence because of his faithfulness and dedication to praying to God and serving God still amongst an evil nation, right? And so we see that Daniel survives the lions then. He interprets the prophecies about the success of empires. We know that his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, survive a fiery furnace. Like, these are an example of what God is doing still in spite of his discipline. He's still with his people. Are you tracking with that? So God is faithful to his people even though they've been unfaithful to them. But the discipline is not for God, it's for them. And it's not because he needed the 70 years of the land laying dormant because he couldn't somehow produce, you know, from it. It's not that God didn't have the power unless they let it rest. It was because of the way they had built up their lives. They had presumed that they could live however they wanted, disrespect God, disrespect the covenant, and get away with it. And that's essentially the question that you need to ask then in terms of discipline. There's a context that matters. And so before you get all excited about plans for hope and a future and rebuilding and what God wants you to, and the glory of his name and all of that, before you say, here we are worshiping God, ready, you have to ask, where are we and why are we here? And if you kind of look at around the world today and you ask, well, are we kind of in the nation of Babylon? Are we kind of within an empire that's evil and God's yet still with us? Yeah, that's true. And so when we talk about rebuilding a nation, or we talk about rebuilding the lives, it's a spiritual thing that God is rebuilding. They're going to rebuild a physical temple. And the reason why this matters to you is because in the New Covenant, we're told that the temple is the church. We are the house of the Spirit and the glory of God, and we bear his name. If you're a Christian today, you bear the name of Christ. And so his discipline still applies in the same way. God is no less serious about the holiness of his name. Are you tracking with that? God has not changed how important profaning his name is in the authenticity of our worship. You serve the kind of God that will embarrass you. He does not care about your ego. He will wreck the place that you live and the way that you worship for the glory of his name. That's the God you serve, because it's not about you. Are you tracking with that? So that's a hard word. But the backstory is important so that you embrace this. Now, let me help you see something real quick, because it's not all fire and brimstone, but it is important to understand the context of what discipline is and why God does it. So this is out of Hebrews 12, and there's first an encouragement and then an unpacking of the necessity that we heed God's discipline in our lives, however that looks for us. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 5. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Are you forgetting the fact that God is treating you as sons? And then the question that you should ask is, how do I know that God is treating me as a son? Or what does this mean that God would even see me as his son? Well, this is the exhortation. It's a quotation out of Isaiah. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. It's also it's Proverbs 3:12. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Or that word receives there is that he delights in, that he's pleased with. He receives you as a worthy son. So what he's saying here is essentially this. God disciplines you because he loves you. And he's doing it for the purpose that you would be received well. It's for your good, for your benefit. So the question of, if something happens in my life and it is the discipline of God on me, that's two things. One, it's an encouragement and an affirmation. It's an encouragement that God loves you. It's an encouragement that he's for you, that he's maturing you through this process. And two, it's an affirmation that you do belong to him as a son. You track with that. It's an encouragement and affirmation. So that when we think of discipline as, oh no, woe is me, poor me, why would God do this? It's just little old me and big old God, and he's being mean to me. He loves you, and he's calling you my son. And he wants to prove you. And he's doing it because he wants to receive you well. Then he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. So that's a categorical statement. For the process of discipline, you must endure everything. Whatever it is that you're going through, whether it is a trial because someone is sinning against you, you'll see why that I say that in just a minute. Whether it's a natural thing that you've encountered, but it's hard because of the curse, like disease or difficulty in old age, something like that, that too is discipline from God. But before you get way off, it's not a punishment, it's discipline. Those are different things, though they share a lot in common. So it's for discipline that you must endure, and I'll add parenthetically, everything. Everything in your life is part of the discipline of God if you belong to him as a son. You with this? Okay? God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In the fictitious story that I started with, the illustration, if I let my son act a fool in the family car with the Luma Bible bumper sticker on it and did not discipline in some way, that's bad on me. I'm not treating him as a son who needs to be improved. I just let him be the baddest he could be. But because I love him and I want to improve him and I want to train him in what's good and what's righteous, I discipline him, right? So to not discipline would be unloving. And what it's saying here is that if a father really loves someone, they discipline him. So that when we get this thing that we walk into some situation, some trial, some problem, and we say, woe is me, instead of, God, what can I learn through this? How do I learn patience? How do I endure this well? What do you need me to do to learn? How can I glorify you through this discipline? Discipline isn't always a slap of the hand. I'll get to that in just a second. Actually, I'll just say it now. So discipline has the word disciple in it, right? You tracking with that? It comes from the same Greek word that just is mathete, which is to learn or to teach somebody. So when you say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, you're a learner, a follower of Christ. A discipline is just a teaching by way of ordering something. You're modeling your life after the thing you're being taught is a discipline. You with that? So it's not a slap on the hand always. It is a, here's the way you ought to go. Let me teach you the way that's better or the way that's right. So a discipline is not a punishment. So if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you go through life without any difficulty, or you go through life experiencing difficulty, but you never see it as discipline, an also important part, then you're actually illegitimate son. You're not actually receiving the discipline and being improved by it, and therefore God's not loving you through that. You're just reviling him through it, or you're not actually a son, because you're not seeing discipline in the things that you experience. So this is more about shaping our perspective than it is a reality of teaching us that every bad thing or every good thing is part of God's discipline. Rather, that every bad thing and every good thing we should see as a way of God training us. And sometimes it points out the ways that we're faulty or we're wrong. And those are a rebuke and a training towards righteousness. But sometimes they're just difficulty for the purpose of learning persistence or for the purpose of glorifying God through some difficult thing. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? This is sort of a recollecting of God's promise as he gave the covenant to Israel. He said, I set before you life and death. Choose what's good. Choose this and live. It's the promise of essentially abiding by the way that God's designed you to go. Do this and live. Receive the discipline. And when it's from the Father of spirits, you will receive it and live. For they disciplined us for a short time and as it seemed best for them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness, his righteousness. And it says, for a time, all discipline seems painful, right? Everything that you walk through, even if it's categorically not just on your vacation list, you're going to see it as painful, and you have to embrace that for the deeper reality of what God is doing through this. So, why bring all this up? Well, because if God is the kind of God who disciplines the children that he loves for the purpose of sharing in his holiness, for bringing you to maturity, and he's really zealous for the worship of his name and his glory and his holiness, the kinds of things that you experience that are by way of discipline, you should attach to those kinds of realities. So when you're saying, what is God training me in for this person? What am I supposed to see through this? It should be in one of those categories. God cares more for his holiness and our obedience than he does about, listen, your particular station in life, how well-renowned you are, like what people think about you. He will embarrass you for the purpose of saving your soul. That's an important idea. This just so happened to happen this week. Well, a very prominent pastor, a guy that I respect to the ends of the earth, was dismissed from his job because of sexual sin. And for as sad and as tragic as that is, God will allow the embarrassment of a church, the embarrassment of a man, for the salvation of his soul. Which I believe if he repents of that, right, and he confesses that, then God uses this discipline in his life for his salvation. And this comes up in 1 Corinthians 2, which is what I referenced this morning when we were talking about communion. And Paul's talking about the problem of the Lord's Supper as they get together and the abuse of it. And he says at the end of that 1 Corinthians passage, this is why some of you are sick and some have fallen asleep. He attaches the kind of physical ailments that we run into sometimes and we dismiss as, well, I'm old, or, well, there's the flu going around, something like that. And he's saying that occasionally God's using those kinds of things to get your attention so that everything that you experience, remember I said whether it's people sinning against you, God used pagan unrighteous rulers to conquer his own people. He allowed the destruction of the place that he dwelt, that he allowed his glory to be. And the idea of the ire of the nations, like Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had conquered the God of Israel, right, when he had plundered the temple. So there's this kind of this proudness, this pride, that's the word, this pride that he takes that he's actually humbled of later. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind, acts as a fool and an animal for 7 years, and then God restores his mind to him and he confesses, now I know that there's a Lord in the heavens and he does all that he pleases and I'm just a man. That's the last righteous thing that he does. He's replaced by his son who decides one night during a drunken party to get out all the vessels of the Lord, all the stuff from the temple, from the God of Israel that they conquered, and they're having a time of it. And as they're doing that, they're drinking from the cups and the dishware and all that. And then a hand appears and writes on the wall, many, many, tekel, thank you, Farsi, right? And it means you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And his kingdom is taken from him that night, and that's where the Persians overthrow the Babylonian Empire. So all of this is tied together with the idea that God will allow things to happen that seem to reflect on him but really are more about us. So the question of discipline here and laying the foundations before Ezra ever gets this declaration from Cyrus to go back and start rebuilding, before they ever get that, there has to be some true groundwork done. And part of that necessity is because the temple had been broken down. It had to lay dormant for a while. And in our lives, this looks like actually scraping clean the kinds of things that we're being disciplined for. There's a kind of way that we get disciplined where we make an outward show of sorry. We make an outward showing of, yeah, I shouldn't have done that, but we never actually remove the faulty, wrong foundations. God takes Israel captive in exile, erases their identity, their leadership, their way of worship that he called blasphemous. He didn't hear it. He didn't delight in any of the things that they're doing. If you just read Isaiah starting in chapter 1 and just read all of chapter 1, you will see what God thinks of the people that he calls my people and the kinds of things they're engaged in. He wants to erase all of that. And it requires a generation dying, a leadership being demolished, and then a total rebuilding of the temple. That's the kind of discipline that God wants. He wants a kind of wiping clean and a rebuilding from the start. Not wiping out the hard parts that were hard to rebuild, and then we'll just build from the same foundation, right? He wants to start over, right? He wants to make sure that if there's any groundwork that needs to be done, that the hard things are done on the dirt works laid, so that when the foundation goes down, it's appropriate. You tracking with that? So that sometimes discipline can seem especially harsh, but it's for the purpose of actually following through with what it's supposed to bring about. So what is it supposed to bring about? I hope I have this slide. No. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is teaching. Let me get there. He says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. If you're not bearing the fruit of righteousness, God removes you from the confession that you belong to him. He takes that away. But if you're also a branch that is in him and you are bearing fruit, he prunes you. This is the idea of discipline. He takes things out of you that are not bearing fruit for the purpose of bearing more fruit. That is verse 2. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, interestingly, in verse 3, he says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That word for prune, when he says, every branch in me that does bear fruit is pruned, is the word clean. It cleans you so that you will bear more fruit. This is the discipline of God, to clean you so that you will bear more righteousness for his name, that you will be more reflective of what he has designed you to be. The discipline of God is so that you will bear more fruit. That is the good design of discipline. Not so that you'll follow the rules more closely, hear me, not so that you will be more outwardly, visibly following the rules by the letter of the law, but so that you will bear the fruit of righteousness from your heart. He removes the ways about you that are not pleasing to him so that you will bear fruit in them. You track it with that? Okay. So this is the purpose, the good purpose of discipline. Now, we have some false insulators when we look at our lives. We say things like, well, I belong to the church. I've done good things. I pray. I read my Bible, et cetera, et cetera. Therefore, why would God do X, Y, or Z? Why do I feel this way? Why does it seem like he's far away from me? What, fill in the blank there about however you feel about God in the current context. And the truth is that you have a false barrier. These are the same kinds of reassurances, the false reassurances that Jeremiah was warning the people not to listen to. When the prophets say to you, if you just pray more, if you just do X, Y, or Z, then nothing bad will happen to you. Don't worry, you won't be you won't take it into captivity. You won't experience any discipline in your life. That's a false promise. So when you buy into those things, you begin to trust in them. And then when the discipline comes, you think it's God's fault for pulling a fast one on you. When the reality is, you were believing in a false prophecy about what's going to come and what won't come. I'm here to just lay that to waste. Everything that happens to you should be seen as discipline. And before you gasp and say, well, what about this thing that, okay. Remember, the pagan nations are part of God's discipline. Their engagement in sin, their boastful pride of tearing down and thinking they conquered God himself is part of God's discipline. So that you can't find anything that's outside of that experience that you could say, but what about that? Daniel, who we think, wow, man, the Lord was with him, was in the process of discipline, though Daniel did nothing to participate in being taken captive. He experiences the discipline of God, though he did nothing to bring it about on himself personally. You tracking with that? So that the discipline is whatever life circumstances you happen to find yourself in is not a slap. It is designing you to walk in the way of the Lord. And because Daniel had nothing else to rely on, no false way of believing about worship, no pagan alliances, he solely committed himself to follow God. That's the discipline received. And he did so. He rises to prominence was like second in all the land, right? God's discipline is designed for his glory and your good. So false insulators. I'm one of God's people. I live in America. People promise me good things. Those are not where your hope is to not experience things that are hard, trials or difficulty. Verse 7, Hebrews 12, we must endure everything for the sake of discipline, for the sake of it bringing about what it is that it's designed to do. So the question of what ought we to do next? Is it time to rebuild? Is the question of have you received the discipline? And what kind of rebuilding should we do is formed by, is this going to be an outward showing of rebuilding? Are we just here to like put some new jewels on the top of the temple, or are we starting down from the foundations because we've uprooted all the false ways of being, all the false lies and all the pagan idolatry? So here's the amazing thing about the 490 years of disobedience that gets them the 70 years of exile. And as they finally return to the land after post the book of Ezra, and onward, we see that Israel, though they engage in a lot of disobedience in a lot of different ways, they never struggle with idolatry in the way that they had before. They don't make the same kinds of pagan alliances that they had that brought this discipline on them. So in a serious way, this had its intended effect. So I want to do one more thing before we, just in conclusion here, right? So the book of Ezra is a compilation, and its title character doesn't get introduced until chapter 6, I think. So the first part here is under King Zerubbabel, and we'll talk about him next week. But we have first a group of people, and they come back in three shifts to start restoring and rebuilding. And so the first group comes with the largest bulk of people, and they rebuild the temple. They start with an altar at just the very base level. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to dedicate this whole process, this whole effort, and it's all going to be for God. Start with the altar, then they begin to rebuild the temple. But then when Ezra goes, he returns with a group of Levites, and he reinstills the worship of God properly under the order of God through God's word. And so he's a skilled scribe, and he instills that value into the worship of God as the base level thing. And then a final group comes under Nehemiah, and they build the walls around the city so that civilization and life could be complete. So we have these three stages. We got Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and that brings the fullness of restoration together. And so this isn't like a one-shot thing, right? It's not we went in year one, we built the temple, we built the walls, and everything was perfect. Right? It's a long haul process. It doesn't, within their lifetimes even, they didn't get to see the fullness of it. Jesus warns us about not being in something for the long haul or just doing something for an outward show. And I wanted to make you aware of this as a warning in Matthew chapter 12. It's just a short few verses. And I'll start in verse 43. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 43. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and in order. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. There's a corporate application here. When he says this evil generation, there's like a group of people it's talking about, but there's also an individual application. So let me just unpack for you what Jesus is actually warning against. If a person has an unclean spirit, he says, and it's gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, it seeks rest, but it finds none, and then it returns to the place it went from, and it claims it as its own house. It says, I will return to my house. That's an important word there. And when he returns, see, the thing that happened is it says it's in order, but it's not occupied. It's in order. From all outward appearances, it looks like it's in the right kind of thing. This happens just after the story of the demoniac in Luke 12, I believe it is. But for context, he's saying the outward appearance is right, but in the inward reality is wrong. And so that it takes up residence, but besides taking up residence itself, it brings seven other spirits that are more evil than itself. And then they all dwell there. And the last state is worse than the first. And so here, this is as a picture of just kind of sweeping up, not really getting down to the real problem. Not like receiving the discipline. It's removed for a time. You take some discipline. You go, oh, that was the wrong thing to do. But then you don't really clean up your life in the way that you ought to. You don't really rely on the Lord's discipline to bring about righteousness. You just sort of do that sweep up, clean up, so that everybody from the outside goes, oh, they don't have that problem anymore. But what happens is it makes it worse for you because there's only an outward form of righteousness. This is exactly what God is avoiding by keeping the Israelites in captivity. And this is the kind of thing that we need to be careful about when we receive the discipline of God. If we take it as a slap on the wrist so that for the next week we don't do that sin again, then we're just doing that outward kind of cleanup for a short time. But then that thing comes back and it takes root even deeper than it did before. And then it adds to it something else. And Jesus is attaching this to something that you really aren't in total control of. It's happening in the spiritual realm. And the only way that you have to control that is to have that house occupied by the Spirit, the one who fills you with the fruit of the Spirit, who brings about righteousness, who helps you resist temptation, who helps you follow God's word. You track it with that so that the discipline of God should always bring about our confession of the wrong ways, asking him to clean up and then occupy us so that we are not left empty. If we don't do this, we'll be worse off and we'll be an example of what Israel was like by not occupying and accepting God in the form of the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So that they were empty and they were an evil generation on which they were judged for. So all that to say, God has not changed his discipline. We have a corporate nature to it. There's church discipline. Sometimes that comes happens to a group of people. There's things that happen to us individually, things that we walk through. And instead of being sad or being frustrated or being discouraged, first, we take the encouragement. This is love. This is God's love to us, that he wants good for us, that he's using it to build us up or to remove sin in our lives or in our hearts, things that we're not aware of. And when he brings you to a moment of weakness, that's why Paul says, like, he pled against this thorn in the flesh, this thing that he's struggling with, pleaded, and God said, no, I'm not going to take it away. Finally, he says, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, so that if you're experiencing something and you're frustrated, you're physical, somebody sinning against you, all of these things, you should be brought back to that reality. I'm weak and I need God and he is my strength. He makes me sufficient. And that's the kind of discipline that God wants us to always rest in. And so maybe he's just getting your attention that you've strayed from that. He's not spanking you for the purpose of bringing you pain. He's spanking you to get your attention. And I say spank because it's not punishment. We don't have to fear judgment for sin in an ultimate sense. It's discipline for your good. And it is encouragement that God loves you and he's treating you as a son and as a daughter. But most importantly, as one who has his blessing and benefit as a son. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this.